Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us for our Thursday night Bible study. And I wanted to mention just a couple of things here. We have one of the groups that listened as a church over in Uganda, Pastor Bamuleke, I mentioned it, and he has an orphanage, and I think he's starting a seminary over there, so he's got a great congregation and young people and starting a training center, so they're in need of some laptops or iPads or iPhones used, whatever we can get for them. We have a contact so we can send some over there. We've sent one of ours over there, and they've sent some in the past. So if you have anything for our African ministry, so praise the Lord, God has an opportunity to give us the outreach into the African continent there with Pastor Bamuleke. Good evening, sir. Thank you for joining us over there. And all the folks that are joining us near and far, those that are here in person, our congregation who are unable to be here. And obviously, it seems like over this season, we've had a lot of people with colds and flus and various things and surgeries. And so it just seems like the royal family is being attacked in many, many ways. So pray for our believing family, wherever they are. And again, thank you for joining us this evening. Also remember, this evening is the Rosenberg Report. It's real important because Joel Rosenberg is outlining many of the problems currently that they're having in Israel. And without going into detail, they have a really rough situation over there right now, and many different things that are creating problems somebody just came online, thank you. And so they're having some difficulties, so we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem now and always. And of course, check out Joel Rosenberg and his Rosenberg Report. It's on TBN. You can check it out. You can go to the website. And I think he's got a number of things, the website, the Rosenberg Report. And so you can check that out and get the latest information that you won't get from the mainstream media. So you want to check that out if you can. And also, we've been mentioning that we're studying prayer. We're about to finish it up tonight or next Thursday. And so we've been looking at a study of prayer. I've had people in the past say they've been in churches and it doesn't seem like they teach much about prayer. Well, we've been doing prayer in spades lately. We've been going through the doctrine of prayer, many, many passages. We're about to come to the conclusion. But also one of our missionaries, Moses Omabiko, has a publication, one of the best of its kind that I've ever read. And he's a missionary and minister over in various parts of Africa and many other places around the world. Moses is just a great evangelist. And he has this publication called The Power of Prevailing Prayer. And if you want some, we have some of these. They're for you. They're free on a grace basis. Just give me a call. Drop me a line. We'll be sure to send one along to you. I think you'll be blessed. He goes into much greater detail on prayer even than what we've been doing in our outline. So that's what we're doing this evening. And after our class this evening, we have time for prayer. So if you have a prayer request, praise, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your request and or your prayer, thanksgiving, and praise. So we also have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our service on Sunday, we have about a half hour or so where we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by, drop by. We talk to many folks and they're listening online, but we'd love to have you here in person. We need your voices. And so we lost our great soprano who moved away. And so we need some sopranos here that can sing those high notes in the great hymns of the church. So pray about that if you would. And I think we've got all the announcements there. Keep in mind that at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so we will be studying in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere this evening as we look at the doctrine of prayer. It's always our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship. In order to do that, we need to have no unconfessed sin in our life. The scripture is quite clear in multiple places. We cite 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is believers, if we confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because they've been judged on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we committed, so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation then for our study this evening, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for freedom that we still have in this country to assemble together to study Your Word and to study in the way that Your Word instructs us so that we can be edified of soul to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight and have that abundant life that You so richly provided for us through the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for these things. We pray that You would edify our souls as we study. Help us, challenge us, and motivate us, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening in our study of the doctrine of prayer to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We see some very important verses in the book of Ephesians here in connection with, of course, prayer. And so we see that here we have in Ephesians chapter 4, we're not quite there in our study. We're just about to start chapter 2. And so we took a temporary break while we look at the doctrine of prayer, because Paul has his first great prayer in the epistle to the Ephesians in verses 15 through verse 23 of chapter 1. So at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we began this study of prayer. And so we'll see a little bit later in Ephesians 4:30, one of the difficulties. In fact, we've looked at the first 8 points in this particular doctrine. We said, of course, prayer, by way of definition, is our communion or communication with God. He talks to us through His Word and through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We talk to God in prayer. And, of course, the agenda of prayer is praying to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We noted several facets of prayer. Obviously, the first and most important is that we confess any sins as we begin any class or any time during the day that the Holy Spirit impresses upon us that we have unconfessed sin in our life. Secondarily, of course, we are to praise and give thanksgiving and adoration to the Father. Thirdly, of course, we have intercession for the needs of others, other saints, even for the unbeliever, that they might be able to have an opportunity to hear the gospel clearly so that they can make a legitimate effort and exercise their faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, of course, we can pray for our own needs in petition and intense prayer for our needs, such as supplication. So that's kind of what we've covered, and we've looked at many passages, and we're coming down now after we looked at 18 principles of prayer in point 8. Point 9 is the reasons why prayers are not answered. Now, in a sense, many times prayers are answered, and they might be answered in terms of our need rather than what we would like. And so sometimes God gives us what we need, not what we ask for, because what we ask for might be because of wrong motivation. It may not be in line with His will. And so we're going to see some of the things that cause a prayer to falter and not be answered by God. The first one we see on point 9 is the area of carnality. Now, carnality is a subject all of its own, but basically, carnality means fleshly. As a matter of fact, many times the word in the Greek for carnal is translated as in the flesh or fleshly, and the idea is it is the human energy of the flesh and the old sin nature sometimes that is in us from Adam, because it's transferred from Adam to every member of the human race, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know. And so we have the fact that all of us have this old nature, the old sin nature, if you please, and that's called the flesh. Many times through the New Testament, Paul uses the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-K-S, which is the word for flesh. More often than not, it doesn't refer to the physical body, although in some cases it does. Most of the time, it's metaphoric for the old nature, therefore fleshly or carnal. Now, what does it mean for a believer to be carnal? It means that the believer has temporarily interrupted the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life, and we have, of course, lost the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Many people are confused about the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to develop that tonight. I refer you to our website under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, where we delineate each and every ministry of the Holy Spirit, both to the unsaved and to saved. But of course, for believers, we need to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin. And if we do, of course, we need to confess those, as we noted in 1 John 1:9. If we have unconfessed sin, we're in status quo carnality. And so we are either, as believers, spirit-filled and enabled, spiritual, or we have sin in our life and are therefore fleshly or carnal. Some people don't understand that believers can be carnal, and there's a difference. I had people one time who told me, well, you kind of get a little bit worse, and then eventually you get out of fellowship. No, you're either in fellowship 100%, or you commit a sin, and you're out of fellowship 100% carnal. Paul talks about that. The only remedy is 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages. We need to confess those sins to the Father. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there were two specific sin offerings that were for sins, and when you brought them, of course, it recognized the fact that you realized you had committed a sin, and these were called the trespass offering because you had a specific sin in mind. But the priest often would have a sin offering, a generic sin offering, recognizing that many times we have a sin that we're not aware of, and so they would cover that under something called the sin offering. Bottom line is we need to confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis to maintain the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. If we are out of fellowship, that is, we have entertained sin in our life, we're in status quo carnality. So this first subpoint, A, says carnality is the status of a believer who sins and loses the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is also called in Ephesians 4:30, grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another passage that speaks about quenching the Spirit, and we'll see that a little bit later under point B, perpetual carnality. This is where people have, as believers, gone out of fellowship, and they stay there for a prolonged period of time so that they have quenched the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We'll address it a little later. But the grieving of the Holy Spirit here is what we see in Ephesians 4:30. If you have your Bible, you might open to Ephesians 4:30. It says here, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Now, this is addressed to believers. Therefore, as a believer, we can grieve the Holy Spirit because of sin, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, redemption here doesn't speak about being born again. This redemption is the redemption of our body at the rapture of the church when we meet the Lord and, of course, are translated and get that resurrection body. That is our physical redemption. But at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed, born again. So redemption has several aspects. The salvation aspect at the moment you believe, the day-by-day deliverance, and then there is the redemption of our physical body when it's transformed into a body similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorified resurrection body. So this passage speaks then about this grieving of the Holy Spirit right here. Many other passages, I want to look at a couple of these because they're all rather important in this connection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 and 3 in particular. We can read 1, 2, and 3. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren," now Paul here is addressing the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. There was a lot of sin among the believers in the church of Corinth. I don't have time to develop all of it right now, but they had difficulty, like some churches have. Much sinning was going on among believers. And he said, "I could not speak to you as spiritual men." Now, they're spiritual in that they're born again, but they're out of fellowship, and therefore the status quo carnality has blocked their effectiveness in spiritual understanding. And so I couldn't speak to you as men, we might say, filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritual men, but as men of flesh. Here again, Paul uses this idea of the old sin nature and uses the word flesh to denote that. And as to babes in Christ. Now, the young person in Christ very often sins a lot more, hopefully, than the adolescent or mature believer. As a mature believer, you hopefully will catch things that you have done that are sinful, confess them, 1 John 1:9, and move on, filled with the Holy Spirit. But the young believer many times gets out of fellowship and doesn't realize it for a while, sometimes until he does something, even he goes, "Whoa, what did I just do?" At that point, he can confess the sin and he's restored to fellowship. So it acts like kind of a baby believer. "I gave you milk to drink, as you would give a child, not solid food," that is the word of God, "for advanced theological understanding. For you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able." That is, the Corinthian church had a bunch of baby believers. Sadly, we see today among Christendom so many adolescent and baby believers. My desire is that local churches would begin to teach the Word of God so that their congregations would reach spiritual maturity. The objective of the local church, other than the fellowship of believers, is to cause growth of the family, growth of the body of Christ, to bring them to spiritual maturity, to the mature stature that belongs to Christ. That's the objective of the local church. In addition, of course, to giving the gospel to those outside. And so he says, "Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you," these, of course, are sins, "are you not still fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" And somebody said, "Well, I'm only human." I think that was Judy, that was your father one time. He said, he had one of his employees said, when he made a mistake, said, "Well, I'm only human." And Judy's father said, "Well, you don't want to get too human." The idea is, it's all right to be human, but the idea here, Paul means human in the sense of functioning under your old sin nature. We have a supernatural way of life, and that's through the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. So don't get too human, is the idea. Don't act like mere men. Act like men filled with the Spirit is what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5, we see, and we'll come to this again a little bit later, we noted Ephesians 4, but we have a clarification in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:18, the famous quotation here, which says, "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or excess, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit." The imperative for believers is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that the imperative mood indicates that not all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit all of the time. At the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you have both the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and multiple other gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, including a specific spiritual gift. We've noted those. You can check those out again at our website under the Doctrine of the Ministries of the Holy Spirit. But the idea here is that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there are times when you are not. Well, how do you become filled? Do you strain real hard and say, "Fill me, Lord"? How do you do that? Well, 1 John 1:9, among other passages, and of course in the Old Testament, many times we need to confess our sins, and that restores us to status quo spirituality and fellowship. that's delineated in the first chapter of 1 John, culminating in verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 1. And we've noted that. We'll even go to that a little bit later this evening. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he has, in addition, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart as unto the Lord always, giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, even the Father. And so it indicates that these things are all part of worship that come out of being filled with the Holy Spirit and applying principles of doctrine. So here we see the mechanism of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And turning over to chapter 6 and verse 18, we read this: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times, here it is, in the Spirit. In other words, you cannot even pray if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. The only prayer that you can pray as a believer without the filling of the Holy Spirit is confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, which will restore the filling of the Holy Spirit. So for the believer, the only prayer when you're out of fellowship is the prayer of confession that restores you to fellowship. So pray at all times then in the Spirit when you're making prayers and petitions here. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's for the other saints. And then he says, also pray that the utterances may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Here he speaks of the mystery of the gospel of grace during the dispensation of the church, and we've noted those things in previous classes. And then we already saw Ephesians 4:30, so I want to go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 31. All of these verses, I think, are significant as we start this carnality section and why prayers are not answered. No filling of the Spirit. Unconfessed sin in the life. And so in the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 31, we read this: we know that God does not hear sinners. Now, I just said that he does hear the confession of sin, but he doesn't hear the sinner. So if you're out of fellowship or an unbeliever, God doesn't hear your prayer. The only prayer that the unbeliever, well, actually, the unbeliever has no prayer. His objective is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he has access for prayer. We've noted that and will a little later again in this study. The believer out of fellowship only has one prayer, and that, of course, is the prayer of confession. So the sinner is not heard by God, but it says, if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, then he hears him. So we have the fact that being out of fellowship or an unbeliever neutralizes any prayer that you might offer. Now in 1 John, we noted 1 John 1:9. Let's go back over there and pick up the attendant verses. So in the epistle that John wrote in his first epistle, verse 9 is the one we usually use at the beginning of a class. But the surrounding context says this in verse 8: if we say that we have no sin, we, John includes himself, which means that believers do sin. And here it's referring not just to a specific sin, but our nature, our Adamic sinful nature. If we say we have no sin nature, we make God a liar. We have an old sin nature. It answers so many questions that we might have. Why do believers do bad things? We all have old sin natures. We're all capable of horrible things. Thank God we've been born again and have everlasting life and our sins are forgiven. But that doesn't guarantee that we're going to live a righteous life. The righteousness needs to be demonstrated. We need to confess our sins moment by moment as they bring their ugly head to the surface in our lives and confess those sins. So if we say we have no old sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then he says, but if we confess our specific sins, plural, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins that we just confessed and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then verse 10 says, if we, again, John includes himself, he's a believer. This is not for unbelievers. This is for believers only if we say we have not sinned. So in verse 8, it says, if we say we have no old sin nature, we lie. Here it says, if we have not sinned, and we say that we have not committed a personal sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the point of these verses is, as believers, we do sin. Mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins. That's why sometimes believers do horrible things. And many times people say, well, look, this guy's supposed to be a Christian. Look how he acts. Look what things he does. Very possibly. Now, the unbeliever can do nothing but sin. He lives in perpetual sin. He also is under the domination of the old sin nature, which also perpetrates human good, which appears to be good, but obviously does not reflect the glory of God and therefore is dead works. It does not gain any approval of God. It's the portion of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. That good is not good of intrinsic value. It's the good that comes from the old sin nature trying to somehow gain God's approval, and therefore it's not good in the intrinsic divine sense. At any rate here, if we if we say we have not sinned, personal sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we see these verses then that substantiate the idea that we've given of carnality. Now the old sin nature apparently has a characteristic, and one pastor called this a pattern of lust, or a lust pattern. The lust pattern are various facets of lust. Now, it's kind of like, the best way to describe it is kind of like a fingerprint. We all have different fingerprints. In fact, that's how they can identify perpetrators. They check if someone didn't have gloves or they had handled the murder weapon and their fingerprints are on it, they identify those fingerprints and they can sometimes find the individual who's committed the crime. And so the lust pattern is kind of like that. Everyone has a unique lust pattern. What might seem a horrible sin to one person doesn't even interest another person. In other words, someone might do something, so, well, I'd never do anything like that. Don't worry, there's something that you'll do that they might not do, and it's still a sin. It's based on various lusts within the lust pattern. I've identified in Scripture 8 different patterns of lust, and of course you may have one or several or combinations of these, and you not necessarily have another one. And so we all have a lust pattern within ourselves, kind of like a fingerprint, unique to us. And our sinning may not be like other people's sins. This is why sometimes believers will point to other believers and say, well, I'm certainly glad I'm not like so-and-so. Look what he does. Well, he might turn around and say, I'm glad I'm not like you because I don't do that. And so we don't compare lust patterns or the failures that we have. We confess our sins and get back in fellowship, unless we're unbelievers, in which case we need to simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of these lusts? 8 lusts. Now, we're not developing these right now and all the passages, but I have in a study of the old sin nature, I believe it's at the website as well, you can check out the old sin nature and the lust pattern. The first one, and probably the worst, is pride. And all of us, from time to time, are proud of what we are, who we are, what we can do. And pride, of course, enters into so many facets of the old sin nature activity that it's hard to separate it from any of the others. But in addition to pride, sometimes it incorporates something called power lust. So we have pride lust or arrogance. Power lust is those who desire to be in control of other people or situations. They're the control freaks, and that is their particular passion. Other people could care less about being in charge. So it's not the passion or the lust of everyone, but many times people, unfortunately, who get into positions of government and authority have a lust for power, and obviously it only heightens as they get more and more power. And the idiom is true, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And so that's one of them. And another one then, which many people who may not have power lust would be approval or approbation lust. In other words, all of us like to be approved. No one likes to be put down and say, I don't like you. We all like to be liked and approved. So many times we compromise principles so that people will like us. This is a real dangerous one, and believers succumb to this very often and compromise doctrine because we want to be friends. We want everybody to like us, and of course, we may take some position theologically, morally, ethically, that disagrees with mainstream, and therefore we back off and don't want to say anything because it's not politically correct. And therefore, obviously, to gain approval of certain people or organizations, we do not stand firm. So approbation or approval lust. Then, of course, those three, of course, are the ones that deal with pride and, of course, the arrogance syndrome. And then we have those that deal with pleasure. We have sexual lust. We have pleasure lust in and of itself, just to do things that would please us. We see that a lot of people do all sorts of things just for the mere pleasure of it. Some people even commit crimes because they just enjoy it. It's hard for those of us who are rational to understand the criminal mind who like to rob people and beat people and even murder people, and they just get a kick out of it. That is a pleasure lust of the old sin nature gone crazy. And of course, these are criminals, and obviously their old sin nature hopefully will lead them to incarceration and penalty under the judicial system. So we have pleasure lust, we have sexual lust. Probably sexual lust is one of the strongest. And of course, all of us desire to have fellowship with other members of the human race. I'm going to get in trouble here. The opposite sex, you know. And of course, there are appropriate ways to have this type of behavior in marriage. And of course, see right away, that's not a popular thing anymore. Marriage is passé, except according to God's order. And so we have sexual lust. Everything outside of marriage becomes part of the lust of the sexual lust pattern. The pleasure lust. And then, of course, we have those things that, by the way, the things that are noted here are also found over in 1 John 2:16, where it speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, the first three we noted, that would be the pride of life. Pride, the lust pattern of pride, power, and approval. That would be the pride of life. And then the second category we looked at, which was the lust of the flesh. That would be sexual lust and pleasure lust. And then the third one we have is the lust of the eyes. And that is that includes three. They are, of course, materialism lust. I can't get enough stuff. Sometimes we joke about it, particularly men. We say the one that dies with the most stuff wins. If you don't get that, I'll explain it later. But basically, men have this thing that they got to acquire, especially as they get older. They've got to have more cars, bigger cars, more money, all sorts of things. And so when they get enough stuff, they think they've won something. Of course, the sad thing is we don't take anything with us when we go to be with the Lord, when we check out of this life, except the doctrine that is resident in our soul. You can't take your cars, can't take your money, you can't take any of the values that you've accumulated over the years. And so we have this lust of the eyes, the materialism lust. And then there's wanderlust. Some people want things to wonder at. We see this on television all the time, where the aliens have come. The aliens did this. Oh, what a marvelous thing. How did they build the pyramids? Oh, and they wonder at these things, and they spend all their time with wanderlust, and it causes them to be distracted from the teaching of the Word of God. And so also we have one in connection with wanderlust. It's called wanderlust. Wanderlust is that lust that says, I don't like it around here. If I could just go somewhere else, it would be better there. And you go from place to place. And one pastor said one time, no matter where you go, it seems the same, because you know what? You take your own old sin nature wherever you go. So if it's not very nice where you are, it's probably not going to be nice where you're going, because you're there. And you take your own old sin nature where you go. So we have these things that are basically the lust of the eyes, and they would be wanderlust, Want to go somewhere else, it'll be better. Wanderlust, ooh, I want to have something that's magical. I guess that's why these television programs on magicians are so popular, because people, oh, how did he do that, you know? In the ancient world, the magicians were touted as wonderment. You remember in the court of Pharaoh, and they duplicated some of the feats that Moses did by God, and they were tricks. And so the magicians down through the centuries have held high positions in government. Most of it was through trickery, some of it through demonism, but it's all about wonderment, wanderlust, and then, of course, materialism, collecting things. Well, that's the brief on the lust pattern. The lust pattern, of course, includes selfishness, wrong motivations in prayer, and we see that in places like James chapter 4, 2 through 4. We've already noted it in 1 John 2:16 under the old sin nature, and even for believers, in something called the sin unto death. If your lust pattern goes crazy enough, even as a believer, God may remove you from the stage of history and take you to be with Him. For the unbeliever, sometimes they live a long time. It's often interesting. People say, well, the sinful people seem to live a long time. That's because God's waiting for them to turn around and come to Him. So He gives them every opportunity. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. He gives the opportunity to the unbeliever so that they might come to faith. So wrong motivation, James 4, 2 through 4, is another reason why the lust pattern, selfishness, comes into place because of wrong motivation. And then, of course, pride or arrogance, we noted, which is the first and perhaps the worst mental attitude sin. It results in self-righteousness, and again, no answer from God. I noted a passage in this connection in Job 35, 12. We might go back to the Old Testament just for a moment. In the book of Job, before the book of Psalms, so Job chapter 35, 12. Job 35, is that the one we wanted? Job 35, 12 and 13. And so actually, the context here by Elihu, who is actually explaining some things, and of course, he was one who gave some fairly accurate information to Job. And here he's talking about perhaps Job really is an unbeliever, which isn't quite true, obviously not true. And so he says here in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppression, they, that is the unbelievers, cry out. Perhaps that's you, Job. Well, it wasn't, but he's saying they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty, but no one says, where is God my maker? So they cry out to God, but they don't know God, and so there is no answer for them. Who gives song in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. These there cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. So here we have Elihu in one of his more accurate statements. It doesn't pertain to Job, but it is a true statement that the evil people cannot get their answers to prayers by God. So I've included that here as well. We see it in James 1, 14 and 15 as well. The third category under carnality here is the mental attitude sins, or other personal sins specifically, which produce the carnality. And we have noted that already. But one that we might go to is in the book of Psalms, interestingly. The Old Testament also clarifies the issue of sinful behavior. In Psalm chapter 66, and verse 18, Psalm 66, 18, we read this. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not answer or listen to me. Obviously, I cannot regard wickedness. The Lord will not answer my prayer as a believer. So this is for believers, and therefore mental attitude sins and wickedness cause us to have a failure without the prayer of confession to have our prayers answered. Number four, under carnality, any prayer not asked in faith and asked without not in faith and ask with doubting will result in no answer from God. James chapter 1, 6 through 8 says, whenever you pray, pray believing without doubting. That doesn't mean that God's always going to give us our desire, but he may give us what we really require in the answer to prayer, just as Paul prayed for the release from the so-called thorn in the flesh, whatever that referred to, and God's answer to him was, my grace, my plan is sufficient for you. And so Paul obviously got an answer. It may not have been the one that he desired, but it was the one that he needed. So prayer, not ask in faith, or ask with doubting, may result in a no answer from God. And then lack of compassion. This is really important. This is sometimes called the sin omission in James 4:17. James 4:17, you might go to James after Hebrews. James chapter 4:17, James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if you know what's right to do and you don't do it, that becomes sin. So people think of sin as doing the wrong thing. Sometimes it's not doing the right thing when you know what's right to do. You say, well, I probably should do that. And he's, no, I'm not going to do that. That could be considered a sin according to the James presentation. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so we see that one in James 4:17. Also, Proverbs 21:13. Let's go to Proverbs 21. Psalms and Proverbs have a great deal to say about sin. We're only hitting the very highlights here. So in Proverbs 21:13. Proverbs 21:13. He says, He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. So basically, we need to address the issues of poverty to the extent that we can. And if there's something that you can do, whatever it might be, obviously, and you say, I'm not going to do it, that could be construed, according to James and this proverb, as sin. It's called the lack of compassion, basically. Some people say, I don't care, it's not my problem. Well, many times, if you can do something about it and do not, that becomes sin to you. That would be the lack of compassion, also known as the sin of omission. Most of the time we think of the sin of commission, that is, we commit a sin, but we might also omit doing the right thing, in which case that could be construed as a sin. All of these could lead to a failure of having our prayers answered in the way that we desire. And then this is a big one. We've seen it before, but it certainly bears repeating here, and that is a failure to forgive others neutralizes prayer. We went through all of these passages, and I'm not going to go through them all again, but if you have something against someone and fail to forgive them, or even if they have asked for forgiveness and you say, I'm not going to forgive you, and you bear a grudge, and you have, one passage speaks about the idea of a root of bitterness springing up. We need to let it go. We might look at the prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples when they said, how should we pray? In Matthew 6:14-15, restated in brief in Luke 11:4, and also in Mark 11:25, but also in our epistle in Ephesians. Look at chapter 4 and verse 32. 4:32. Now, we already noted here, let's see, in verse 30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, here you see in verse 32, one of the ways, other than verse 31, wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Obviously, these things create grieving of the Holy Spirit. But verse 32 says this, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Look at this, forgiving one another, each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So God forgave you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When you believed in his son's death on the cross, you were forgiven of all sins, not just past sins, past, present, and future sins were judged on the cross, and you were forgiven. How say you, you cannot forgive someone else? Remember, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And while Peter was getting his calculator out, I don't think he realized it meant that you just keep forgiving that person, because if you don't, it hampers you, it hinders you, and if that person needs discipline, that will come from the Lord, not from you having bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, which hampers your prayer. So again, many places that we could look at. One last one over in Colossians, while we're here, in Colossians chapter 3, 13. Colossians 3, 13. I could pass over some of these, but I think it's important that you see I'm not just putting down principles and studies on paper. These, of course, have documentation all through both the Old and New Testament. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 here, it comes on the heels of a verse that speaks about putting on a heart of compassion in verse 12, kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. And verse 13 says, bearing with one another. That means sometimes we have to put up with other people that seem to be difficult to deal with. And sometimes the most difficult people we have to deal with are in our own family or even in our own church. And therefore, we need to be bearing with one another, recognizing that not everyone in the church is at the same level of spiritual growth. Not everyone in your family may even be a believer. And you need to deal with that so that you can be a witness, so that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to bear with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. So this is a biggie, this idea of making sure we do not bear grudges, not bear unforgiveness in our life, because it neutralizes prayer, and we spent time on that, but I wanted to recite that basically again. Number seven is a malfunction in marriage. We'll probably have to finish with this one tonight, and then we'll look at extended carnality next time as a point B under nine. But this last one is malfunction in marriage. I think we looked at it before. I just want to close with this, so just quickly go to 1 Peter. After Hebrews and James, 1 Peter, if I can get the page open here, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, assuming that husband of a woman, you see, that's the biblical norm, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heirs of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. So in marriage, particularly, the husband needs to recognize and deal gently and graciously with his wife so that his prayers are not hindered. Well, these are the areas of carnality. Next time we'll come back and we'll look at extended or perpetual carnality, sometimes called backsliding, fallen from grace, or in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quenching the spirit. More about that next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this marvelous teaching, perhaps a bit negative. Nevertheless, it's important that we understand as believers, we still have old sin natures. We still can commit sins. We still have the potential to do awful things. We pray that you keep us on track, you keep us focused on your Son, Jesus Christ, and thinking on those things which are above rather than the things that are on earth, so that we might live above our circumstances and that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight and demonstrate the righteousness that you've given us through the imputation at the moment of our new birth. We thank you for all these marvelous things, and we pray for that one person who might be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know, if that's you, that God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into human history. He is the God-man Savior, undiminished deity, true humanity through the virgin birth, and he became, qualified as a sinless human being to be the Savior, to bear all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, for everyone, yours, mine, everyone, and to do it once and for all time. And you can have forgiveness of sins, you can have everlasting life, and be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can form the words in your mind, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that as the God-man Savior, he bore all of my sins on the cross. And I'm praying that he will now forgive me on that basis of all my sins. Thank you for doing it. And you can even express it to the Father in the form of a prayer if you desire. And so, of course, the scripture is clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, humanly speaking, and his only called son, that whosoever, anybody, that'd be you, anybody would believe in him and his finished work on the cross, would not perish eternally separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said he's written the things in his epistle that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved eternally. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, to be edified, to recognize sin in our life momentarily so that we can confess it according to 1 John 1:9 and other passages and regain the status of spirituality and fellowship with you so that we can be productive in this life and do things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray all this in the majestic and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.